pray. Be heading out in the morning for Elkton and coming back Saturday. Appreciate your prayers. We'd like to read verses 9 through verse 13. Very, very familiar passage of Scripture. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. This, of course, is part of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew's account, which is recorded in chapters 5 through 7. We see Luke's account in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 49. Matthew, of course, gives us a very detailed account of the sermon, while Luke more or less gives a summary. But that being said, Luke does provide more detail concerning the events leading up to the sermon. He tells us in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, just prior to this sermon, that Jesus went up into the mountain to pray, continued all night in prayer. And after an evening of prayer, he called unto his disciples, and of them, that is, the disciples, he chose 12. Matthew and Luke, of course, were two of those 12, whom also he named apostles, we read in Luke chapter 6 and verse 13. The establishment of the Lord's church. Following this, Jesus, the 12, the disciples, descended from the mountain. Luke chapter 6, verse 17, and he came down with them, with the apostles, with the disciples. So he comes down from the mountain. And while he was standing there in the plain, a great multitude from Judea, Jerusalem, from Tyre and Sidon came to Jesus. We see that also in Luke 6 and verse 17. They came to hear him. They came most of all to be healed. Jesus stood in the plain, healed many of the multitudes in verse 18, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. Following this, the multitude began to press upon Jesus, began to crowd in on him. We see that in verse 19, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and he healed them all. And I believe that is where Matthew 5 and verse 1 picks up. We see the multitude begins to press upon them, and then in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. Not, of course, all the way into the top of the mountain, but he had come down from there. But he's in an elevated place. And we see that when he was set, that is, he sat down upon this elevated place, his disciples, remember, he went in the mountain, and from the disciples, he chose 12. He said unto them. So he's speaking the sermon to the disciples. He is speaking it also in the hearing of the multitudes. We see that from the Matthew 7 and verse 28. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. The multitudes are still there. They were pressing in on Jesus. But Jesus preaches the sermon to the disciples. But again, it's in the hearing of these multitudes of people that had come from Judea and Jerusalem and Tyre and Sidon. Jesus begins the sermon with what has been called the Beatitudes, which is a good thing. It simply means be of the attitude, and certainly forms the foundation of the sermon. If you're going to obey the sermon, you have to be of the attitude that is expressed there in the first 12 verses. In chapter 6, Christ addresses the subject of good deeds in verses 1 through 4, and then proceeds, beginning with verse 6, to speak upon the subject of prayer. And in speaking upon prayer, he takes it for granted that his people will pray. He said in verse 6, when thou prayest. He didn't say if you pray. He said when thou prayest. He said in verse 7, when ye pray. And then in verses 7 and 8, he condemns improper prayer. And then immediately after that, he says, after this manner, that is, after this way, according to this fashion and method. And then notice the next word there, and that is therefore. After this manner, therefore, going back to what was said in verse 8, which addresses the character of God, it says, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, because of who God is, because of the character of God, therefore pray. Why should we pray? Well, this verse gives us the answer, because of the character of God. We don't pray simply because we need something. We pray because of the character of God. So, we all know this, but many don't. Christ is not praying in these verses. This is not the Lord's Prayer. He is not praying. The Lord's Prayer is John 17, and most of the religious world does not want to hear anything that John 17 has to say. That's the Lord's Prayer. And wouldn't it be wonderful if people memorized John 17? But then, and that's not to say anything bad about this, but this is not the Lord's Prayer. This is Jesus teaching upon the method of praying. So what is recorded here is not something that is to be repeated verbatim, for such would constitute vain repetition, which he's already condemned in verses 7 and 8. He condemned vain repetition. And that's very interesting that comes right before verses 9 through 12, which so many people, or verses 9 through 13, which so many people memorize and repeat verbatim. Again, he's just condemned vain repetition. This isn't something to be repeated. It's just teaching us how to pray. What is recorded here in these verses is a pattern after which our prayers are to be modeled. God is revealing to you and I how we are to approach Him in prayer. Again, after this manner, therefore, pray you. That shows that prayer is to be learned. This whole passage teaches us that prayer is something that we learn. Now, there are many lessons that need to be learned every single day, and we need to learn over and over if we're going to properly pray. We have to be continually learning our own emptiness and our own utter inability, because we're not going to properly pray until we learn that lesson very, very well. We also have to learn the lesson of God's character. For those who deny the sovereignty of God, it just makes no sense that they would even bother praying. If God isn't sovereign, why bother? Why do you go to God asking God to not send rain someday? Well, if He's not sovereign, He doesn't have anything to do with it anyway. The lesson of man's proper place before God. We have to be constantly learning this. The lesson of humility, the lesson of trust, the lesson of submission, the lesson of right priorities. All these things go into prayer. So what is being taught here is the ingredients of right praying. But it also reveals that praying is much more than just verbal expressions. Prayer is not just words. In fact, I believe you can pray without saying a single word, because He hears our groans. Here's our sighs. What is recorded in our text reveals the proper spirit, the proper attitude of true prayer. So I want to speak tonight on the spirit of prayer. And it ought to bless our souls, the fact that God gives His people directions on how to pray tells me that He desires that we come to Him in prayer. If He did not desire for us to come to Him in prayer, He would not have spoken these words. The very fact that He spoke these words tells me that God desires for me to come to Him in prayer. So I want to speak again on the spirit of prayer. We have 10 points. We're going to be brief on each point. We taught on this at Zohar and spent about 5 weeks on each one of these points for about a year, but we're just going to look at 10 points, which gives us the spirit, the attitude of true praying. Number one, we are to pray in the spirit of a child. Our Father. Those two words reveal that we are to pray in the spirit of a child. Verse 6 and verse 8, He is referred to as thy Father twice in verse 6. And in verse 8, we see your Father. So it's personal. It's personal. Our Father. That's a great encouragement to pray. He's our Father. That should encourage us to approach Him. He's our Father. The term Father serves as a reminder, of course, of His love. Serves as a reminder of His care. Again, there's no need to pray if God doesn't love, if God doesn't care. So the very term Father conveys the idea of love and care. The term Father also shows that He can be approached. You can approach a Father. He can be approached. Almighty God in heaven, this is a miracle, this is grace. God can be approached by man. That He's our Father, not only does it tell us that He can be approached, but it should give us a desire to approach Him. He's our Father. That He's our Father, again, speaks of a personal relationship, and we are to pray on that basis of a personal relationship with God. It's very difficult to pray if you have no relationship with the Lord. Our Father speaks of a submissive approach unto God. Again, we pray in the spirit of a child. That means we approach Him, but we do so in a submissive way. Prayer is not giving God instruction. Prayer is not giving God counsel. But prayer is submission to His instruction. Submission to His counsel. We go to Him for instruction. We go to Him for counsel. And there's no need to go to Him for counsel. There's no need to go to Him for instruction if you're not going to submit to it. So we approach Him in the spirit of a child. It means that we can approach Him with much assurance. It is an approach to God in love. He loves us. We love Him. He's our Father. It's also an approach in knowledge. He's our Father. That implies that we know Him. This is what it means to approach Him in the spirit of a child. Secondly, we're to approach Him in the spirit of a pilgrim. Our Father, which art in heaven. Remember where He is, and remember where we are. He's in heaven. We are on earth. We are pilgrims traveling through. Our Father, which art in heaven. That is an incentive, that is an encouragement to pray. So we're to pray in the spirit of a child. our Father. We're to pray in the spirit of a pilgrim, realizing where He is, realizing where we are. Our Father which art in heaven. We are to pray in the spirit of reverence. Hallowed be Thy name. And this actually begins the petitions of the prayer. The first petition is, hallowed be Thy name. In fact, we'll notice that the first three petitions in this lesson on prayer, the first three petitions concern God. They don't even concern us. Well, they do, but they concern God. It's not about our needs. Hallowed be Thy name. And after the first three petitions, then you begin to get into the needs, petitions concerning the actual needs, physical needs of man. So the fundamental duty that this order teaches us, the first three petitions regarding God, the remainder regarding ourselves. So the order teaches us that self and all of its needs give secondary place to God. Examine our prayer lives. Is this so? This is the teaching of this prayer, that self and all of its needs are given a secondary place to God. In all true prayer, God has the preeminence. The word hallowed, of course, is the same idea or the same word as sanctify or sanctification, which simply means that which is set apart. That which is set apart for the manifestation of God's glory. Hallowed be Thy name. Has reference to the word name there, of course, has reference to the person of God. So the request, hallowed be Thy name, is that God would in a very manifest way declare and display the glory of His holiness. That is the first request of this prayer. That is what is to take preeminence. That God would display Himself. That God would manifest the glory of His holiness. Notice in Psalm 72 and verse 19. Psalm 72, verse 19. And blessed be His glorious name forever. And then notice, let the whole earth be filled with His glory. The psalmist is praying for a manifestation of the glory of God. And the Lord is teaching us here, request number one is the display of God's glory. We are to pray in a spirit of reverence. It is a reverential acknowledgement of the glory of God. Hallowed be Thy name. That is a prayer for God to unveil Himself to you and I. It is a prayer that God would be glorified. That God would be glorified. This isn't something that you just add on toward the end of a prayer, Lord, Thy will be done. That's to permeate the whole prayer. That God would show forth His glory. Fourthly, if we go back to Matthew chapter 6, true prayer is in the spirit of a subject to a sovereign. Verse 10, Thy kingdom come. This would be the second request. The first request is, hallowed be Thy name. The display of God's honor. The second petition speaks of the means by which God is honored and glorified. Thy kingdom come. Now think of those two words, thy kingdom. First of all, it distinguishes it from all other kingdoms. All other kingdoms are subordinate to His kingdom. If we don't believe that, then there's no sense in praying. All other kingdoms are subordinate to thy kingdom. Thy kingdom. Now, the implications of a kingdom are a king. A kingdom must have a king. The implications of a king is power, greatness, majesty, ownership, authority, and exaltation. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, it is we are praying that God would manifest His power, His greatness, His majesty, His ownership, His authority. He would exalt Himself. The implications of a kingdom also are subjects. If you just have a king and no subjects, you don't have a kingdom. A kingdom must have a king, and a kingdom must have subjects. We are the subjects. We are the servants. He is the king. We are the subjects. The implications of a kingdom also imply that there is a law. If there is a kingdom, there is a law that regulates that kingdom. And if there's law, there must also be an administrator of that law, which, of course, would be the king. So the request, thy kingdom come, reveals the acknowledgement, first of all, that he has a kingdom, that he is king. It means that we realize in prayer His power. We realize His power. That ought to flow all through prayer, the realization of His power. The realization of His greatness, His majesty, His ownership, His authority. The request here, thy kingdom come, manifests a desire for His kingdom to display itself, for the king to display himself. In all prayer, there is to be that desire. Many times, if we were to examine our prayers, our only desire is to get what we want or to get out of something. But the desire of prayer should be thy kingdom come, should be the display of the king, the display of His kingdom. It is a desire for the Lord to manifest His kingship. For God to manifest His kingship. It's a realization, Lord, You are King. And I am praying that You would manifest, that You would openly display Your kingship. This is the spirit of prayer. It also to say, thy kingdom come. Again, a kingdom must have laws. It is a desire to be in obedience to His laws. Fifthly, we're to pray in the spirit of a servant. He says there in verse 10 again, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's the third petition. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We haven't even gotten to requesting for our physical, material needs. Haven't even gotten there yet. We can spend a lot of time praying just these first three things. The spirit of a servant, thy will be done in earth. We're on earth, he's in heaven, remember. As it is in heaven. That request, of course, relates to the will of God, which is to be our standard, which is to be our rule for all of our actions, to be our rule for all of our wishes. We should not wish anything contrary to the will of God. We shouldn't want anything contrary to the will of God. It's His will that should regulate all of our pleasures. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So we pray as the spirit of a servant. And again, these things are to permeate our whole prayer. All the way through, we're to have this reverence. We're to have this desire to see God manifest Himself. We're to have this desire for God's will to be done on earth. So the first three requests have respect to God's glory. The others have respect to our welfare. In the first three petitions, we are directed to pray for the advancement of His name, for the advancement of His kingdom, for the advancement of His will. And in the latter request, we pray for our own temporal, in our own spiritual good. So the first three requests reveal the proper disposition of one praying. What is this individual focused upon? They're focused upon God. They are entirely focused upon God. The one praying is to prefer that God be glorified above personal needs. In other words, Lord, I believe that I need such and such, but only if it glorifies Thee. Only if it glorifies Thee. Even our needs are to be subject to His glory, to be subject to the manifestation of who He is. In other words, our personal needs are to be in subordination to the honor of God. That is our should be our spirit in prayer, that God would be honored. The one praying does not desire their personal needs in a way that would be inconsistent with His glory. But we only want that which is consistent with Your will, with Your glory. That's the spirit of prayer. We need to examine our prayer life. We need to examine the content of our praying. Many folks, the only time they pray, and they're really not praying, but we'll just say that, the only time they pray is when they think they need something. But that's not the purpose of prayer. That is not the purpose. It's been taught that way for hundreds of years. But that's not the purpose of praying. Sixthly, we are to pray in the spirit of supplication. Notice back in verse 9, our Father, in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. We're not just praying for ourselves. We're praying for others as well. It is supplication. It is supplication for others. So in verses 11 through verse 13, notice the words us and our. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. We're not just to pray for ourselves. Prayer is to be for others as well. Seventhly, we are to pray in the spirit of a needy dependent. Give us this day our daily bread. The thing requested is bread. That speaks of necessities. That speaks of a necessity. That's food. Give us this day our daily bread. God is to be petitioned for temporal needs, for spiritual ends. Everything about prayer is to be spiritual. Everything we ask for, every material thing we ask for, is to be for spiritual ends. Give us this day our daily bread so that we can have the sustenance to live for you. Everything is to be subject to the spiritual. One prays amiss when they pray for temporal things merely for temporal ends or for their own ends. Notice, if you keep a mark there and turn to James chapter 4, verse 3. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss. And then he explains what it is to ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust, or upon your lusts. They had a wrong ends. You can ask for the right thing, but if you have the wrong end for doing so, that's praying amiss. Again, we're to pray for physical sustenance, for spiritual ends. For spiritual ends. And then he goes on in verse 4, ye adulteresses and adulteresses, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Now there's a connection there. Who is it that prays amiss? Who is it that prays for physical ends? Friends of the world. Friends of the world. Spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. So it's a serious thing to pray amiss. So we see here, give us this day our daily bread. This word give us is not a plea of merit, but it is a plea of mercy. It's a plea of mercy. We don't even deserve the necessities of life. It's mercy if God gives us the necessities of life. And every request we make for ourselves is to be under the realization that it is of God's mercy. We have no merit to plead. Notice the time of seeking. Give us this day our daily bread. It's not praying for bread for a week. It's not praying for bread for a month or a year. Give us this day our daily bread. The request implies a sense of need, but it also implies a belief that He is able to meet that need. Give us our daily bread. We are to pray as a dependent upon God. We are dependent upon God. We are dependent upon God for every breath. For every breath. But we must realize that, that's to permeate all our prayer. We are dependent upon God. Eighthly, we're to pray in the spirit of a confessor. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, when it comes to making requests for ourselves and for others, there is one prayer concerning the body, concerning our physical body. Give us this day our daily bread. The remaining petitions, and again, well, we are to pray for bread, physical sustenance, for spiritual ends. For spiritual ends. The remaining petitions deal with the soul. Deal with the soul. Forgive us. Forgive us. Is that not the request of one who is very much aware of the presence of sin? We are to pray every day, several times a day, that God would forgive us. Well, while we pray that, again, it's forgive us. We ought to also pray, Lord, and forgive so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, because I know they've sinned too. Lord, would you forgive them? Would you forgive them today? Forgive us. So it's one who is very much aware of the presence of sin. It's also one who is aware of the awfulness of sin. You won't pray for forgiveness until you realize how awful sin is. It's also the prayer of one who's sorrowful over sin, which of course goes hand in hand with realizing the awfulness of sin. Forgive us. That is a spirit of humility. So it is the prayer, it is the spirit of a confessor. Why? We begin to pray, and again, remember those first three petitions. We're praying for a manifestation of God's glory. Once God begins to reveal Himself, guess what else happens? We begin to get revealed. We begin to realize, I have sinned. And then we begin to pray, Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. Ninthly, we are to pray in the spirit of one fearful of sin. Verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The first part of that request manifests the spirit of one fearful of temptation to sin. You know, there are a lot of people who are very foolish when it comes to temptation. They put themselves purposely in places of temptation. That's foolish. It's very ignorant. It's ignorant of one's own condition. But when we realize that we sin, we realize that there is temptation. We are prone to fall, and we become fearful of even the temptation to sin. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You know, a lot of people have said for years, and I believe it's a wrong premise, to be tempted is not sin. I disagree. I don't believe you can be tempted unless you have a sinful tendency. That's why Christ could not be tempted. That's another lesson. Christ had no sinful tendencies. There's nothing in Christ to answer that would desire that thing. The fact that we desire it is sin in itself. It's not to the same degree if you fall to the temptation. I grant it. I'll grant that. But it's still sin. The fact that we had to struggle with it shows of our sinful nature. Still sin. So, It is the spirit of one fearful of sin. The spirit of one who is aware of their own inability to successfully resist temptation. If we have any awareness at all of our nature, we will not put ourselves in a position where we're going to be tempted. Again, many will disagree with what I'm about to say. I don't believe that a child of God should walk on the beach unless you're the only one there. And you have no guarantees of that. Well, I'm dressed right. Everybody else isn't. You have no business. That's why there's a lot of places I have no desire to go to. I have no desire. What am I going to do? Just lock myself in a motel room. Well, that sounds like fun. We must be aware of the danger of temptation. We must fear it. Fear temptation. And that is why you don't hang around with people that are living in sin. Well, I'm trying to help them. Well, help them from a distance. You cannot put yourself in temptation. We need to be fearful of temptation. And in prayer, we ought to manifest that spirit. And lastly, the spirit of one filled with praise and worship, verse 13, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Which gets right back to the first three petitions, which shows us that this spirit is to continue throughout the prayer. Though these words come at the end, the spirit of those words saturate the entire prayer, as manifested again in the first three requests. In these words, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory," the one praying takes his or her proper position before the Lord. There is a realization of his sovereignty. "For thine is the kingdom forever." That's sovereignty. There is a realization of his power. "For thine is the power forever." There is the realization of his glory. "For thine is the glory forever." This is a tone of praise. Prayer should be in the tone of praise. And that's why we start out in the Spirit seeking, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's praise. That's worship. And prayer is to be just that. Prayer is to be praise. Prayer is to be worship. It'd be wonderful if you're going to go to God in prayer, you're going to ask for something specific. And there's nothing wrong with that. Going to ask for such and such a thing. But you begin to pray, and you get so caught up in the majesty of God that you never get to what you were going to ask for. Nothing wrong with that. That's praise. That's worship. Because whatever we're going to ask for should be for spiritual ends anyway. Even if you're going to pray for the Lord to heal somebody. Why? Why? Why should they be healed? So they can continue on living in their sinful lifestyle? No, for spiritual ends. That they might serve the Lord. That they might bring glory to his name. Heal them, Lord, for your glory. So it manifests his power. All through the prayer, there is a spirit of humility, reverence, gratitude. We need to examine our prayers. We need to examine the contents of our prayers. How humble are they? How reverent are they? How filled with thanksgiving are they? Our prayers should be filled with intense affection for God. just intense affection. Sometime we ought to pray and just go on and on about who He is. Oh, Lord, thank You for being almighty, for being all-knowing, all-present, and on we could go. It's to be a prayer of joy. The spirit of joy is to be throughout a prayer. Submission. And again, a desire. A desire for God's glory. It's no wonder. In Luke 11 and verse 1, after the apostles heard Jesus praying, can you imagine? Can you imagine? Again, the Bible says, never a man spake like Jesus. I dare say never a man prayed like Him either. And they heard Jesus pray. And all they could say was, Lord, teach us to pray. That's telling me, Lord, teach us to pray just as You prayed. Lord, teach us to pray. We need to pray that every day. Lord, teach me how to pray. Teach me how to pray. Because the aim of prayer is, hallowed be Thy name. The aim of prayer is the glory of God. We need to be taught that. Because it is our nature. It is our nature to use God for a fire escape. People do it all the time. People do it all the time. They don't have time for God. But when they feel they need something, they cry out to Him. And they should. I mean, you ought to always cry out to God. But don't use God for a fire escape. Don't just go to God when you want a material need or even a spiritual need. Sometimes just go to God and thank Him for who He is. Thank Him for everything that He's done in our lives. Thank Him for what He's doing, even the things that we don't know. Lord, we have no idea what You're doing in a lot of areas, but thank You. Thank You for doing it because we know it's good. We know it's good. The spirit of true prayer. A lot of prayers go up. But not many truly, truly pray. Remember when Saul was saved on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9? Behold, he prayeth, the Lord said of Saul. Behold, he prayeth. What a blessing for God to look down upon us and say, behold, he prayeth. Behold, she prayeth. What a wonderful thing. But I'm afraid many times God has to look down and all we're doing is talking. All we're doing is saying some words. It means nothing. Lord, teach us. Teach us to pray. Brother Mark, would you pray?